If you would please look to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And this morning we're going to be reading down to chapter 11, verse 1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner, and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then do not eat it, for the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything, I do. Not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, as I am of Christ. Lord, now we ask that you would bless this time of preaching. We need you. We depend on you. We look to you. And Father in heaven, we will give you thanks for what you accomplish in this hour by your Spirit's work in our hearts with your word. I know, Lord, sitting before me are your children, your sheep, your church. And I pray, Lord, that today would contribute to their growth, that your word preached this morning would be edifying, that there would be a cleansing work that is accomplished, a strengthening work that is accomplished. And I know also, Lord, sitting before me are some who don't have fellowship with you, who are not your children, who are not your sheep. Lord, as terrible as it is to think about, I know that there are some sitting before me who will not be in heaven one day. And so, Lord, I pray that this morning, as your word goes forth, your Spirit would take your word in hand and bring some to Jesus. Lord, we will thank you for what you accomplish. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes the best way to learn truth is to walk through the particulars together, to talk about how that particular truth that we're learning would apply in specific situations. You know, have you ever learned something, but then the questions begin to come to your mind? You say, okay, I recognize this is the truth, but now let me ask you this. If I find myself in this situation, or if I'm presented with this scenario, how would that particular truth apply in this situation? And you begin to talk about it. And you begin to think about it with someone else. And you walk through the various scenarios and the various possibilities. And as you walk through those things, you think through those things, it's not that you didn't understand the truth before. You understood it, but you understand it in a greater way. You begin to see how God's truth is to work out in the fabric of your life. Well, that's what we have here in these closing verses of chapter 10. Paul has taught the Corinthians the truth about the question they had concerning going to these idol temples and participating in the cultic meals. He has made plain to them already they should not do that. That is sin. It's sin because it is a direct connection with idolatry. It's sin because there's a connection there with immorality. It's sin because it doesn't take into consideration the impact on other people. It's a misuse of liberty. It's the wrong thinking about what it means to exercise your freedom in Christ. I mean, there's so many issues that as we've walked through this together, we've seen Paul deal with. He's made plain to them that their participation in those cultic meals in the idol temples, it's sin. They're not to be there. And he's dealt with their justifications for it. Well, we know that an idol is nothing, and we know that food doesn't commend us to God. So he's answered those theological justifications, and he's walked through the issues with them. But he knows that in their world, in their culture, it's not all that simple. It doesn't answer all the questions. Just like it is in our world, you know, idolatry is interwoven throughout so many parts of our world, so many aspects of our life. So it was with theirs. And so they would have some questions. Well, Paul, I know I'm not supposed to be connected with idolatry, but let me ask you a question. What about when I go to the meat market and I'm faced with a choice of buying meat that may have been sacrificed to false gods? How far does my separation from idolatry extend? Am I not to purchase that meat? Am I not free to eat that meat? Has the meat somehow been contaminated by its connection to idolatry? Well, let me ask you another thing, Paul. What about, I mean, that's my private life. What about my public life? What about when I'm invited to dinner by someone? And I sit down at the dinner table, and all of a sudden it comes to my attention that the meat that I'm about to partake of was sacrificed to the gods. What should I do in that setting? Of course, I'm not asking these specific questions, but Paul anticipates them. He knows the world they're living in. He knows the decisions they're going to be faced with. Just like every day, you and I are faced with decisions, choices. How do we take God's truth and apply it in this setting, in this choice? He knows they're going to be faced with choices like that. And so what he does in these verses is he tries to tie the loose ends together. He's given them the general truth. Now he's going to take some specific situations that they may be faced with, and he wants to show them how this truth works out in a practical sense. And I say again that we're faced with decisions like this ourselves. Everyone here this morning knows that it is a sin to purchase pornography. Would you agree with that? But now you're on a road trip somewhere and you have to buy gasoline, and you stop at a convenience store to purchase gasoline, and they sell pornography. Is it a sin to purchase gasoline there? Should I trust that I can find another gas station a little way up the road and just keep on going? I mean, what do I do in that situation? So we have things like that ourselves. You may believe that it is a sin to purchase alcohol, but then you visit a grocery store that sells it. Should you not buy your groceries there? So we're going to have to work through specific situations too. Even when we know the general truth, where do we draw the line? How far does our separation extend? He begins in verse 23 with some principles. He's already dealt with these, but he's going to review these things, because these are the principles that he's really still working out for them. Look at verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. There's a sense in which everything that is not specifically unlawful, I mean, if we don't have a command from God that says, you shall not do this, there's a sense in which now it is a matter of liberty. It's a matter of decision making. It's lawful in that sense. All things that are not unlawful are lawful. However, not everything that is lawful is helpful. And the word there translated helpful has to do with being profitable or beneficial. Not everything that is lawful is profitable. Not everything that is lawful is beneficial. And if you ask, what do you mean, Paul, by beneficial? He answers it with the next statement. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. That's what it means to be profitable or beneficial. It means that the choice I'm making is edifying. You see, for the Christian, profitable choices are edifying choices. Beneficial choices are choices that build someone else up. If you ask, who do you have in mind, Paul? Building up, edifying. Building up who? Well, look at the next statement. He says, let no one seek his own good. So he's not talking about what builds you up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. So the bottom line principle for us as believers is this. We live our lives for other people. We live our lives for the Lord, and as the Lord leads us, I mean, here's what it means to live the Christian life. It means I'm not living selfishly. I'm living sacrificially. I'm living my life to benefit someone else. I'm living my life under the Lordship of Jesus Christ to be a profitable servant. To have an edifying influence on someone else. What's wrong in the Corinthian church? They've been living selfishly, self-focused lives, self-satisfying lives. He says, at the very bottom line, in the most fundamental way, you've been off base because you see the goal of the Christian life is not self-edification. The goal of the Christian life is to be profitable, beneficial, to your neighbor, to someone else, whether it be a brother in the sense of building them up in their walk with Christ or in the sense of evangelism, leading someone to Jesus. He's going to deal with that again in just a moment. So he begins again with this principle he's been teaching them. Not living for you, living for the Lord. That means not living for you, living for others. Let's just stop there for a moment and examine ourselves. Can you really say that's how you're living your life? Can you really say that the focus of your life has been to please Christ, and you understood that to mean to be a profitable servant so that your life is being invested in the building up of others, the spiritual well-being of others? You are, as Paul put it, you are spending and being spent for the souls of others. That's the Christian life. If you don't know what that life is, you don't know the Christian life, because that's the Christian life. But that has to be worked out practically, doesn't it? I mean, in specific issues like, for them, the whole issue of idolatry. How does this principle, living for others, get worked out when it comes to a specific issue like idolatry? Well, look on. It begins, first of all, with our private decisions. Personal decisions. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It begins with personal decisions with respect to this meat that's been sacrificed to idols. You know, they would sacrifice it in their temples. Some of it would be consumed there. Whatever was not consumed there would be sold in the public market. In fact, Harold Mayer, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians, he gives a fascinating description of what they found through archaeology. He writes, excavations have revealed the plan of such markets. A rectangular columned court with a central fountain and a dome-shaped roof supported by columns and with booths on the sides and porticos in front of them. According to Schneider, the food market at Pompeii had on the east side an imperial cult area embellished with statues, and in the southeast area there seems to have been a room for sacrificial meals. So, I mean, even when you just went to the public market, there were these visible reminders of idolatry. And the fact that this much of the meat that was sold in the public, not all of it, but much of it that was sold in the public market had some association with idolatry. Paul says, now listen, you're right when you say that an idol is nothing. You're right when you say that food doesn't commend us to God. Meat is meat. You were wrong to think that meant you could go to the temple festivities and partake in the cultic meals. You were wrong about that. But you were right. You were right on the fundamental issue of idolatry and meat. So here's the principle, or here's the truth. When you want to purchase meat, here's what you do. You go to the public market. You don't ask any questions about it. And you buy it. And you take it home and you enjoy it. That's what you do. Verse 25, look again. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Just don't ask. Now, why would someone ask? Well, if you believe that it's sinful to partake of meat that's been sacrificed to idols, you might want to ask. But it seems like the Corinthians, most of them, many of them, understood these truths already. So it's doubtful that they would ask for their own conscience. I think what he's saying is don't ask lest anyone else should ask you. Was this meat sacrificed to idols? Does this have some connection to idolatry? Perhaps a weaker brother would ask that sort of question. When you go to the meat market, you just buy it. You eat it. You enjoy it. And here's what's to be in your mind as you partake of it. Verse 26, here's the reason why you do what I'm telling you. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You see, I'm not responsible to always find out what earthly connections something I'm receiving has. I'm not responsible to search out where everything that I enjoy came from. But I am responsible to acknowledge where it all comes from ultimately. Who provides this food? The Lord does. Who is the provider of that which you partake of and enjoy and what gives you your sustenance? The Lord is the provider, and all that is in this world comes from Him, belongs to Him, and is a gift from Him. So you can partake thankfully, joyfully, knowing that this meat that you're eating has ultimately come from God. That's what you need to focus on. Psalm 24:1 is where that verse comes from. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. It's the same principle found in 1 Timothy 4:4. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving. So give God thanks for His provision and enjoy it. And by the way, isn't this instructive when He says don't ask any questions? Folks, is it possible for believers to be over-scrupulous? Is it possible for believers, if I could say it this way, to ask too many questions? I mean, to concern ourselves about things that really are nothing to be concerned about? To have a hyperactive conscience? Absolutely, it's possible. In fact, I think there are many believers who are weighed down with an overactive conscience. Don't misunderstand. There are many believers who are also violating their conscience, and there are consciences that are being seared and ignored. We need to acknowledge that part of the truth. But let us also, when we're here, when we face a verse that teaches us something else, let us look straight into the face of it. And here we're reminded that we can have an overactive conscience. And try to search out the evil in something when we ought to just give thanks to God and enjoy it. So he first deals with their private decisions. Paul, I'm not supposed to go to the cultic meals. Does that mean no meat that has any association with it? No, that's not a direct connection to idolatry. What you buy in the meat market is just meat. So you go, you buy it, you enjoy it. Don't ask questions about it. That's what you're to do. Give thanks to God. He's the one who is the provider of all the things that you receive and enjoy and are sustained by. Well, I've got another question that I've got to deal with. What about when it's not a private meal? What about when it's a public meal? Look at the next verse. Verse 27. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Let's stop there for a moment. Notice the specific scenario Paul envisions. First of all, isn't it interesting in verse 27 that he envisions an unbeliever inviting you? If an unbeliever invites you to dinner, there's a lesson there, isn't there? That as believers, we still have relationships, friendships with unbelievers. If an unbeliever invites you to dinner, the Christian life is not a life of isolation from unbelievers. He specifically envisions a situation where a believer is going to dinner with an unbeliever. So there are friendships with unbelievers. Now listen, our loyalty is always with Christ in those friendships. And we always keep in mind a redemptive purpose in those friendships. We have friendships with unbelievers with the desire being that they come to Christ. Let me turn it around for a moment. Can you imagine anything more selfish, more unlike Christ, than for a believer to have a friendship with an unbeliever and never have a concern about their soul? Never make mention of the gospel? Never tell them about your Savior? Never stop and realize that they are on their way to hell unless they come to Christ? So we do have relationships with unbelievers, but our loyalty is with Christ in those situations. And on our mind always is their need for the Lord. Something else that's pointed out in that statement is that even as we have these relationships with unbelievers, we still have choices to make. He says, if you're disposed to go, if you want to go, if you desire to go, if you see it fit to go. So even though I have a desire for evangelism, that doesn't mean that I have to accept every invitation an unbeliever gives me. I have choices to make there. Something else that verse says to us is the believer is not going to always engage the unbeliever on the believer's turf. The unbeliever has invited you to dinner. You're on their turf. You're in a setting away from your home. You are either in their home or some other place where they've invited you to be. So there you are at dinner with an unbeliever. He says, now listen, if the issue of sacrifice doesn't come up, if no one talks about where the meat came from, how it was purchased, what do? He says, you eat it. You enjoy your meal. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't make this a matter of conscience. Just don't ask anything about it. Eat it. Enjoy your dinner. Bear something in mind. We're going to get back to this in a moment. Whose conscience is he concerned about here? When he says, again, just like the public market, don't ask any question, don't raise any question on the ground of conscience. Whose conscience? Look at the next verse. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice. All right, now stop there. Who would say such a thing? There you are at dinner with an unbeliever, and someone says, this has been offered in sacrifice. Who would say that? Well, many commentators take this to be a fellow brother, a weaker brother. They imagine that there you are at this dinner, and another brother is somewhere at the dinner as well, and they, you know, sort of mention to you, by the way, this has been offered in sacrifice, and so what you're to do, if you look at the rest of the verse, he says, don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you. They say, well, don't eat it in the presence of the weaker brother, lest you wound his conscience. So they take the person raising the issue to be a believer. It's possible, but I don't think that's right. I think what he envisions here is an unbeliever raising the issue. Say, Richard, why do you think that? Well, the way that he words this, you notice what he says there? Look again. He says, verse 28, if they say to you, now he's putting words in their mouth, this imaginary person, here's what they say. This has been offered in sacrifice. Okay? It's the only place in the New Testament where that Greek word for sacrifice is used. And it is entirely different from the way that Paul has been describing this meat throughout this entire discussion. Let me just give an example. Go to chapter 8. And look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols. That's how Paul has been describing it. Food offered to idols. We know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of, what does he say? Food offered to idols. Verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one. And on he goes. This is the way that he describes it. Food offered to idols. Food offered to idols. I believe if he envisioned a believer raising the issue, they would have said, hey, this is food that's been offered to idols. The language, this has been offered in sacrifice, is the language of the pagan. This is how they would have thought of this offering. Offered in sacrifice. So I think the person raising the issue is an unbeliever. He's already told us. Why does he make the point? You're at dinner with an unbeliever. An unbeliever has invited you to dinner. And now they say this has been offered in sacrifice. Again, using a word he hasn't used up to this point. Not food offered to idols, but sacrifice. Why would an unbeliever raise the issue? Well, sometimes we forget the Bible was written in the real world. We understand in our world, don't we, that we live in a mixture of cultures. And we understand that there are certain cultures, certain peoples who have sensitivities that we don't necessarily have. We understand the different cultural sensitivities. In the first century pagan world, the pagans understood that Jews would not eat meat sacrificed to idols. In fact, the Jews were responsible, if they had gone to a meat market, to inquire about that. The pagans knew the Jews would not eat meat sacrificed to idols. And in the first century, when the church was just being planted and the gospel was beginning to spread, in the minds of pagans, Christianity was just an extension of Judaism. It was just a sect of Judaism. It was just one more expression of Judaism. And so what I think he has in mind here is someone not testing a believer, but out of courtesy to a believer, informing them, by the way, this has come from sacrifice. And Paul says, if that happens, verse 28, 1 Corinthians 10, if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. Look at verse 29. Now he makes the whole conscience issue clear to us. I do not mean your conscience, but his. Folks, isn't it true that unbelievers have a certain set of expectations for believers? I mean, have you ever heard someone say, I didn't think a Christian would do that? What Paul is saying is this. If an unbeliever has the expectation that a believer wouldn't eat meat that has been sacrificed to his gods, even though you know an idol is nothing, and even though you know that that meat is permissible for you to partake of, this is not a time for a lesson on liberty. You live up to the standard of that unbeliever. I mean, we're talking about a matter of liberty. You can take it or not take it. So you live up to the standard of that unbeliever's expectation of you. Don't eat of that meat and have that unbeliever say in his mind, I didn't think Christians would do that. Refuse it. But now, if I'm wrong, and if this is a fellow believer, either way, the bottom line lesson is this, isn't it? That you are to be willing to limit your liberties, your freedom, for the sake of someone else. This is the principle he's taught in verse 23 and verse 24, that we're not to seek our own good, but the good of our neighbor. We're to ask, not only is it lawful, but is it profitable? Is it beneficial? Does it build someone else up? And though I'm free to do it, if it doesn't build someone else up, let me say no to it. Because I live my life for Christ, which means I live my life for you. Now we come to a very difficult issue in the matter of interpretation. Verse 30 Or verse 29, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? How are we to take that those statements? Let me give you two possibilities. One is that Paul has taken up their slogans again. We've seen this more than once, haven't we, in 1 Corinthians? Where he takes up their words and then he answers them. If he's taking up the words of the Corinthians themselves, they've been saying this. They've been saying, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience, Paul? I'm free. Why should your conscience determine what I do? Why should you judge me for something that I'm free to do and I'm giving God thanks for it? That would be the next question, right? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? If my conscience is clear and I give God thanks for it, I'm free to do it. No matter what your conscience says, no matter what your judgment of me is. Maybe Paul's repeating what they've been arguing. The problem with that view, by the way, that's the view I take here. But the problem with that view is, where is his answer? It's like the answer's missing. Okay, I'll come back to that in a moment. There's another way to take this, and that is Paul is speaking for himself. That is, he has been criticized by the Corinthian church because he has partaken of meat sacrificed to idols. He hasn't gone to the cultic meals. He's not been a hypocrite. But they've been criticizing him because he's been teaching them not to go to the cultic meals, but he himself has partaken of meat sacrificed to idols. He goes to the public market, he buys the meat, he eats with Gentiles in a private dinner kind of setting. So that he's sort of breaking out here with his own sense of indignity. I mean, how, you know, in light of what I'm teaching you, why have you been judging me? To me, that seems very forced. And I'll tell you why. Because if that's true, if Paul is breaking out here with these statements, doesn't it contradict what he's just taught? I mean, look again at verse 29. Why do you make this decision about not eating at that unbeliever's table? Not because of your conscience, but because of whose conscience? His conscience. You're not to eat, not because of your conscience, but because of his conscience. Then you would have Paul breaking out and saying, listen, why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Doesn't it just contradict what he's just taught? The way I understand the verses is this way. I believe he is taking up their slogans. I believe, in fact, what he's doing is he's raising the next logical question. He's just taught us that we're to limit our liberty for the sake of someone else's conscience. And the next question people are always apt to ask is why? Why should I make my decisions based upon someone else's conscience? Why, if I understand this as a liberty, and if I partake with thankfulness, why should I ever have to say no? Why should someone else be free or feel free to judge me for what I give thanks over? And the reason why I think he doesn't give a direct answer here is because the entire section is his answer. He's just taught us the answer. In fact, I bet right now you could give me the answer. Why should I make decisions based upon your sensitivities? There's only one reason for it. Love. Love for God. Love for you. Living my life for the sake of others. Wanting to be profitable, beneficial. That's why. Love. And that's the Christian life. It's not a selfish life. It's a loving life. Only love could make someone make choices like that. It has to be love. Because your conscience doesn't determine my conscience. And if I'm going to make a choice based upon your conscience, not mine, that means it's because I love you. It has to be love, because in truth, if we're talking about real matters of liberty, you don't have a right to judge my conscience. And I don't have a right to judge yours. So if you don't have a right to judge my conscience, but I'm making a decision, not based on my conscience, but yours, that means it's because I love you. And I ask you this morning, beloved, is that wrong or is that right? That we would love each other enough that we don't just live our lives based upon our own conscience, but also based upon the sensitivities of others. But not only is the answer love, it's also glory. Look at verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We make these decisions of limiting our liberty for the sake of others. Why? Not only love, but because we want what would most glorify God in every particular situation. What would most reflect God's own attitude? What would most reflect God's own concern? What would most reflect God's own pleasure in man's character? What does He want to build in me? What does He want to see in me? The character of His own Son. And did our Lord live to please Himself, or did our Lord sacrifice Himself in order to save us? Live unselfishly. Put others first, because it is most reflective of the character of your God. It is most reflective of the character of your Lord and Savior. Why should my decisions be determined by somebody else's conscience? Because of love, because of glory. Because that's the character of God. That's the character of Christ. Not to live for oneself, but to live for others. But there's another reason. Love, glory. Here's another reason to make these choices. Evangelism. Verse 32, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. I mean, be sensitive, whether we're talking about lost people in Jewish life or lost people in pagan life. Be sensitive to the sensitivities of others when it comes to your own brethren. Verse 33, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do. Now, obviously, we know Paul was not a man pleaser. So he's talking about pleasing others in matters where you're free to please others. There is liberty. There are choices to be made. Think about others in those situations. Try to do what's most pleasing to everybody in those situations. Why? Look on. I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, the advantage of many, that they may be, what? Saved. What are you after, Paul? I'm after their soul. I'm after their salvation. I want to see them saved. And if meat could offend someone to such a degree that it closes the door for me sharing the gospel with them, what is meat? In every area where I'm free to say yes or no, yes to myself or no to myself, if saying yes to myself in that situation is going to close a door for me to share the gospel with that person, then let me always say no to myself to keep that door open. He says, you want an example? Chapter 11, verse 1, by the way, one of the worst chapter divisions in all of the Bible. Because verse 1 clearly goes with what came before. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He says, just watch me. Isn't that a great testimony for a man of God to be able to talk about a sacrificial life and say, just watch me? But do you notice he never makes it just about watching Paul, does he? In fact, he puts a limit on Paul. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Whose example are we ultimately following? The example of Jesus. But if you want to see it up close and personal, right in front of your eyes, he says, watch me as I follow Christ. So you have a principle, verse 23. All things are lawful. Not all things are helpful. All things are lawful. Not all things build up. Let no one, not one of us has a right to do this. Let no one seek his own good. But everyone, every believer has the responsibility to seek the good of his neighbor. That's the principle. And then he works it out in a practical way. Here's how it works out in private. Here's how it works out in public. In private, don't overburden your conscience. Eat, enjoy. You don't have to search out all the earthly connections to this. You just have to remember the heavenly connection. God's the one who provides it. But in a public setting, if someone raises the issue, you be sensitive to their conscience. And you live according to their conscience. Why? Because of love. Because of God's glory. And because you want to keep the door open for the gospel. And you don't want to destroy your brothers. Now, I ask us this morning, is that how we're living our lives? Why was Paul so concerned about others that he would limit his own enjoyments? Because he understood something that we better understand every day, that we better keep front and center in our minds. And that is, beloved, all of this stuff that we talk about every week and that we look at in the Word of God, it's not play stuff, is it? It's real. I mean, sitting before me this morning, listening today to this sermon, are people who know God through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. You have real fellowship with the Lord. And by the way, beloved, that is salvation, isn't it? It's not just an intellectual set of facts that you ascribe to. It's not being able to repeat a message. It is that the Lord has made you a new creature, a new creation. Your sins have really been forgiven by virtue of faith in the Son of God who gave Himself on a cross for you 2,000 years ago, who has been raised from the dead, who is alive, who walks in the midst of this church this very morning. You have real fellowship with God and with His Son in the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. And there are people in this place who have been saved. But it is also true to say that sitting here right now are people who don't have fellowship with God, who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, who do not have the Holy Spirit. And the frightening thing is that some of these people think they do. They would say they do. But the fruit of the Lord's presence in a life is painfully absent. And one of the clearest evidences that you really do know Jesus is that His character is formed in you. And if you don't know anything else from the gospel, you know this: Jesus didn't live for Himself. He lived and died for His Father. He lived and died for you, for others. Is His character present in our lives, giving a clear indication that He really is our Savior? That He really is present in us. What does it mean to be a believer? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's bow together for prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that we have heard it. Not just listened to it, but that we've really heard it and received it. That, Lord, we would examine how we're living at the most fundamental level, that we would ask whether we're living selfish lives or the lives that belong to your servants. Sacrificial lives. Lives that are spent for the souls of others. I pray for those in this room, Lord, who are your children, my brethren. I pray, Lord, that we would examine ourselves in a fresh way and begin to live in the most selfless way that we can. In those practical choices that we make every day. And I pray for those in this room, Lord, who don't know you. And I just ask that your Spirit would convict them and reveal to them their desperate need for God. Their desperate need for a Savior, for the Savior. Lord, grow us as a church. Purify us. Help us, Lord, as a congregation to be an expression of the character of our Lord, that the world might see, that many might believe and be saved. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.